Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. I will be reading verses 2 through 4. Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. If you are able to stand, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. This has been God's word. Please be seated. If you are new with us this morning, or fairly new, we are in a sermon series on prayer. We have spent a number of sermons looking at the Lord's Prayer. We've also spent a number of sermons looking at sample prayers of the Apostle Paul, where he is praying for churches. And then most recently, over the last number of sermons, we are looking at places where the Apostle Paul, in his letters, asks the churches he is writing to pray for him. And so in all these ways, we are learning how it is that we are to serve the Lord in prayer. And we are this morning continuing for a third week in the verses that I have just read. The first sermon began with something of a survey of the book of Colossians so that we could understand the context of what's going on in the church that ultimately leads to this instruction on prayer. The theological heart of this letter to the Colossians we find at the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul writes, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. The reason? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You see, whether the Colossians realized it or not, the false teachings that were coming into their midst were leading them away from having their hearts and their minds focused on things above, where Christ is seated in heaven. They were being encouraged to focus on the Sinai law and the practices of the Sinai law. They were being encouraged to take up a private spirituality where they focused on dreams and revelations and the worship of angels. They were being encouraged to adopt man-made rules about how to deal very strictly with themselves and how they live and what they eat and things like that. But you see, it was all focused on this life, this age, a self-made spirituality, even adopting the things that were types and shadows of the Sinai law. But the Christian life is bound up with Christ. Christ is the King. Christ is the Savior. Christ saves his people. And he brings all the people that he has died for and represented. He brings them to himself sovereignly by his Spirit using the word, the message of Christ. And so the real Christian life isn't about getting focused on the things of this world and this earth. It's being focused on Christ. Why? Because we have, if we are believers, died with Christ, and our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. That's the real reality of Christians. And so in light of that, what Christians are to do, as he goes on in the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we're to put off what is sinful and belongs to the old man that we are in Adam. We are to be putting on the likeness of Christ, especially holding every virtue together in Christian love. We're supposed to live well and uprightly in our homes and also among unbelievers. But in terms of the special things that we are to do, the unique Christian things that we are to do, he really summarizes those in chapter 3, verse 16, where he says that we should gather together as we are now so that the word of Christ may dwell in us richly. And then, and second of all, the passage that we're looking at, pray. As we've said over and over in this series, one of the most important ways that we serve the Lord is to pray, because in prayer we are asking God to act. And God, in Christ, by the Spirit, is the actor, the Savior. We're asking Him to act, because salvation is of the Lord. And so we noted in verse 2 that we should be faithful, devoted to prayer, watchful, intentionally staying awake in it. That is, awake to the truths of the Word of God, the truths of the gospel. Not becoming dull under the pressures and the lies of the world. And that we should also be expressing our thankfulness to God in our prayers, because He has qualified us to be heirs of the kingdom. And then in last week's sermon, we began to consider verse 3, where Paul begins one of these specific requests for prayer. And we noted in the first place that he doesn't say, pray for me. He says, pray for us. And I took us through a survey of a number of the names of other people that were with the Apostle Paul. Paul, in a very real sense, views his efforts as efforts that he is undertaking along with other traveling companions. And I asked us to consider from the Word of God then the way that we should be praying for the spread and the efforts to proclaim the gospel as a church as a whole. In other words, preachers do not minister alone. There is a church that is with them. Ministers have one gift, but other believers have other gifts that are there to support in all sorts of ways those that have been appointed to the ministry of the word. And we should be continuing to pray for the us of Reformation Fellowship, the us of the Presbytery of Northern California in our own mission works, as we just prayed for one this morning, but also pray for the us of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And we also need to remember to pray for the us, that there is church beyond the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, for Christ's people, for Christ's visible church to be fruitful. And the second thing we noted, again by way of a brief review, is to pray for what Paul calls an open door. And you will recall, if you were here last week, that we looked at some other places where that kind of metaphor is used in the letters of Paul. And we noted that that metaphor is used by Paul both to refer to opportunity and receptivity. We should be praying that God opens up opportunity for the Word of God. And that takes us back to the us. Because it's not just opportunity for our pastor or our home missionary or our foreign missionary to speak the word. But it's the us, all those who are accompanying and whose gifts are coming alongside those that have the office of the word to have opportunity. Because the ministers of the word are a very, very small percent of the church. But God has put his people, take our congregation for example, in all sorts of different neighborhoods, in all sorts of different work environments, in all sorts of different clubs, buying things in all sorts of different grocery stores, and on and on and on. We should be praying for opportunity in all those situations, but also receptivity. Not all will believe, not all will accept our invitations. But we can be praying that it will please the Lord to reach some of his people through our efforts, that there will be receptivity, that they may come and hear the word and actually find their eyes opened, their ears opened to the gospel of Christ. And finally, last week, I encouraged us to note that while Paul begins by asking prayer for us, by the end of verse 3, he has transitioned to I. Because however true it is that the church as a whole with her gifts and graces are there to support and come alongside as partners to those that have the special office of the word, still, it is appropriate and important to pray for those that have that office, to pray that the Lord will be continuing to raise up more men to fill that office in the church. And that leads us then to the opportunity to consider this morning some of the particular things that Paul asks them to pray for when he begins to speak of himself in the singular. Let me read beginning at verse 3 again. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. And you'll notice here he's beginning to actually talk about himself. To declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And so first of all, we can observe here beginning at verse 3, that we ought to pray for ministers to speak the mystery of Christ. To speak the mystery of Christ. I wonder what many Christians might have in mind if they were to think about praying for their pastor or for their missionaries. If we look at how lots of churches seem to function, I wonder if there might not be a tendency to pray that he might have more charisma, more charm, more likability. We really can tend to think that the man is overly important. That if he just had a certain kind of personality, that then the gospel will finally bear more fruit. But we really must reject that sort of thing. You see, the glory isn't to any man except Christ, the man. But not only is there not to be prayer focused on the man himself. But when there is prayer for the ministry of the word, it also shouldn't be focused on the listener per se. Again, this is one of the common mistakes. Very, very, very common in our day. I've got more than one preaching book on my shelf, and the method that it will teach is that the preacher needs to first of all consider, how can I make this text of interest to those who will be listening? What is it that the people that are listening already want to know about? What is important to him or her, to them? And I'm going to begin by talking about what's important to them and then try to help them see how the text of Scripture addresses their felt need. That is common in our day. You'll never see Paul asking for prayer to be able to figure out what the people he's going to be preaching to want to hear and then figure out how to make the gospel of Christ address that. That is not of any concern to him. He is asking for prayer to speak the mystery of Christ. Why does he call it the mystery of Christ? And we've come across this expression before, but it's worth talking about once again. Of the most important, key, fundamental things in Christ's ministry, the kinds of things that we recite as an act of worship over and over and over each week in the Nicene Creed, and that we sing about over and over and over each week in our hymns, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the coming again of Christ. Four main things. Which of those was seen? Generally seen in the world. His crucifixion in shame as the sin bearer. That's what he did publicly. Who saw him after his resurrection? Just a few weeks ago, we went through John chapter 20. He showed himself only to his disciples. Who saw him ascend into heaven? A number of disciples that happened to be with him on that occasion. Who sees him sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven? No one. 1 Peter chapter 1, though you do not see him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We don't see him. And he has not yet appeared in glory. That's why it is a mystery. And the people that stood and watched him die, was it apparent to them that he was actively suffering for the sins of his people? Even the disciples didn't understand what was going on. You see, you can't see it with these eyes. This is why Jesus calls it the mystery of the kingdom. You can't find it anywhere. The only manifestation of it is that there are people believing the mystery, the message of the gospel of Christ. And he is asking them to pray that he will speak the mystery. You must pray for the ministry of the word in this church and the missionaries that you support to speak a mystery. Because the pressure and the temptation is to preach something that can be seen. To give promises and consolation and blessings for this age. When in fact what we have in Christ is every heavenly and spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's not something that people that do not have the Spirit of God are interested in. They want a practical religion. They want a religion and a church and a faith that does something for them now. And that's why Paul says that regarding Christians, he says, if there's no resurrection, because it's in the resurrection that we gain the fullness of the kingdom. If there's no resurrection, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because we don't get the blessings now. Do you want to know why the Mormon church is so big? Do you want to know why the Roman Catholic Church is so big? Do you want to know why the cults and the false religions are so big and grow? Do you want to know why the Muslim faith is so popular? It gives you something here and now. And you see, apart from the Spirit, that's what people want. That's what the world, that is the religious message that the world craves. And it is not the message of the church. He's saying, pray for me that I will speak the mystery of Christ. Keep the gospel what the gospel really is. To shut up my ears, to close my eyes to the lust for an earthly focused religion, an earthly focused Christ, and instead preach Christ crucified, risen, ascended to heaven where we cannot see him, but coming again someday. Because you see, that's the real message that the Holy Spirit really uses to convert God's elect. The Holy Spirit doesn't use other messages than that. Satan uses other messages to fill religious institutions that may call themselves churches. But what the Holy Spirit uses is the real word of God, the mystery of Christ. He says, please pray for me in that. The second thing that he asks for prayer in, somewhat implied, but he hints at it here, is to for them to pray that he will speak the mystery of Christ, though it will be costly. To speak the mystery of Christ, though it will be costly. You see, he goes on in verse 3, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am, the ESV says, in prison. It's more literally, for which I am bound. Isn't it interesting that all these false religions proliferate? They're tolerated, they're welcomed, they're snuggled up to by governments and cultures. But the minute people begin to declare the real gospel. Christ crucified, risen, ascended, coming again. It stirs up hatred. You see, other religions will appeal to our natural desire to help God save us. We would all like to think that we can do a little bit. I mean, after all, we're not that bad, are we? You know, a God of some sort does this, and you can be enlightened and do these certain things, and there you go. Come up with a new version of that on your own. Go out. Oh, you'll get people that'll listen to you. You could start a new religion within a week on the streets of Roseville. But go tell people you are fallen in Adam. And every day, how you think, what you desire, what you say, what you do, what you don't say, what you don't do, you agree with his rebellion. You are a sinner that deserves the wrath of God. And the good news is that 2,000 years ago, the Son of God came into this world by becoming true man and died as a sacrifice for sinners and rose for their justification. Believe in him and have life in his name. Say that, people will yawn, people will scratch their heads, but people will also sometimes get hostile. It's because they've not been given eyes to see or ears to hear. Our Savior told us to expect this. Do you remember what he said in Matthew chapter 10? I don't know how it could be any clearer. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Some professing Christians imagine that eventually God is going to make the church so effective that there will be peace in this world. Jesus says, "Do not think I came to bring peace." I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. This goes back to what was said to our first parents, our first parents overheard when the Lord cursed the serpent. You see, there's going to be enmity between the people of the serpent and the people of the woman. That enmity comes to a crescendo at the cross. But our Savior unmistakably and clearly told us, his church, if they have hated me, they will hate you. Believers' citizenship is in heaven. We are strangers and sojourners in this world, in this age. Jesus goes on in Matthew 10. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Why? Because God chooses to save who he chooses to save. And sometimes he saves some people in a human family, not all of them. And where he saves some and not all, you don't have peace, but a sword. But he goes on. And this gets at what Paul really, in mentioning that he has been bound and asking for prayer to be able to speak this mystery, though it costs him, this is really getting at where he's at and what our Savior next says. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. If you or me, anyone who has their life in this world, in this age, then they lose that. Why? Because this world, this life, in its present form, is passing away. If your life and all your hopes are bound up with this age, you lose your life. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, everyone who looks to Christ in faith and trusts in his death, his crucifixion, all those people, Paul says, they have been co-crucified with Christ. They've lost their life, as it were. As Paul said in Colossians 3, you have died. And your life is hid with Christ in God. You see, that's the person who finds it. The person who loses their life for the sake of Christ. In other words, their life in this age is secondary. But what is central and primary is that their life is hid with Christ and God. And Paul here is saying, pray, please pray that I may have grace to declare, to speak the mystery of Christ on account of which I am bound. It's a costly ministry, a costly service. I'm feeling it, but I don't want to give up and I do not want to shy away from speaking that message. And brothers and sisters, as you seek to serve the Lord in prayer and pray for those who minister the word in this church and our home mission works in foreign mission fields and in the visible Christ, Church of Christ in general, be praying that there will be strength and grace, tenacity, perseverance to speak the true word, knowing that from time to time and in various ways, those men will pay for it. And they need grace to lose their life for Christ's sake, because they have it in him. And that brings us to the third thing in this text, that we see that he wants them to pray for. And that is praying for ministers of the word to speak, for ministers of the word to make the mystery of Christ clear, to manifest it. Again, picking up in verse 3, partway, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear. It's interesting, some of the words that Paul is using. This word that is translated here, to make it clear, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 3 of Colossians, what I've already said is really the theological heart of the letter. And I pick up in verse 3. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You see, it's hidden in Christ. Why? Because Christ's heavenly reign is a part of the mystery. It's not seen. So our life, as it is in Christ, which is not seen, it's a mystery, is hidden. But verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, when he is disclosed, when he is made manifest, that is, when he appears in glory on the last day from heaven, then you also will appear. It will also be manifest and clear that you are the children of God, because we will be resurrected in glory. But here's the interesting thing in verse 4. When Paul says that I may make it clear, it's the same verb. When Jesus is revealed in glory at the last age, at the end of the age, that is his being manifested. He's hidden now, he'll be manifested. Paul is asking for a prayer to proclaim the mystery of Christ, what is hidden about Christ, and to make that manifest, to make that clear. It means that preachers of the word need to understand the word. It also means that they need to work at and put effort into making it clear, to make it manifest. But what's the standard for making what is hidden, what is a mystery, clear and manifest? Again, if we were to take clues from so much of what goes on around us in the church more broadly in our country, we might think that making the gospel clear, that the standard of that is that it makes sense to everybody who hears it. And we very quickly come back to being focused on those who hear instead of focused on the message, the mystery of Christ. The church has no power to make people able to understand and receive and accept and believe the gospel. Zero power. We can't bring that about. Remember, that's the great mistake of Charles Finney. He thought he had discovered outward techniques of how to stir the crowd and generate an emotional environment that would draw people along to being converted. But God hasn't assigned that to us. He's not revealed anywhere in here how to do that. Charles Finney and others made that up. It's still being made up today. I have no power. You have no power. There's only one who has power, and that's the Lord. What Jesus has given to his church is the message. And the church's job, particularly those that have the office of the word, is to make manifest, to disclose, to put out there what is otherwise a mystery. People can't figure it out on their own. They can't discover it with a telescope or a microscope. There's no calculator or computer that will discover it. It is revealed from God. It simply needs to be put out there by preachers and teachers. He wants to do that. He's asking them to pray that he will be able to do that. Notice he doesn't think, you know, Jesus commissioned me. I'm special. He revealed himself to me on the road to Damascus. I have these gifts. I have these graces. I can just go out and do this. No. He's asking for prayer, for the grace of God to do this. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? It's one of the most wonderful and clearest spread out texts about this reality of the word of God, the message of the gospel, and who receives it and who doesn't receive it. Paul says when he came to them, he did not come proclaiming to them the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He didn't devote himself to the customs and the expectations of professional orators in that society. There were expectations of how you were to speak professionally in that society. And he said, I didn't do any of that. I didn't indulge in that. Matter of fact, I intentionally avoided it. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's the mystery. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Do you see what that means? He puts plain words out there. And when they believed it, it was a demonstration of the Spirit and power. It was the work of the Spirit of God. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He says, among the mature, that is, the mature in the Spirit, we do impart wisdom. In other words, believers who have the Spirit, they recognize the wisdom of God in the message of the gospel. Though it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. You see, this age is passing away. The rulers of this age are going to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. See, that's the mystery again. Which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, the rulers of this age had no use for Jesus. Because their life was bound up in this world, this age, their kingdoms. They had no use for Christ but to kill him for political expediency. Picking up in verse 10, these things, the things of the gospel, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. It's because a person is indwelt and made alive sovereignly by the Spirit of God that a person hears the real gospel, not all adorned, but plain and simple and true, made manifest, and believes and accepts and receives it. We've received the Spirit that is from God that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we, Paul now talking about himself and others as preachers, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, not accommodated to the wisdom and the expectations of the world, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths, the truths of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, to those who are spiritual, that is, those that have the Spirit. Do you see the point? It's men who have the Spirit using the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit, that impart that to those who have the Spirit. And those who have the Spirit accept and receive the Word of God. And for everybody else, it's foolishness. And it's just that simple. In other words, the fact that most people don't accept and receive and believe the true truth of the Word of God is no indictment on the gospel or the message or the sermon. It is speaking of their spiritual condition, not that the preacher did not make it manifest and clear. This is one of the mistakes that so many parents of teenagers are prone to make. Every one of us who is a believing parent, we have one of our greatest concerns and desires is that all of our children will know the Lord. But how many parents that are in faithful Bible preaching, teaching churches, if they don't see their children gravitating to the gospel and believing it and loving the Lord, how many of them are tempted to think, oh, there's something wrong with my church. There's something wrong with the Sunday school teacher. There's something wrong with the curriculum. We need to go get a different context. We need to go get someone that has more pizzazz, something that's a little bit more invigorating and culturally relevant. And friends, you don't learn that anywhere in the Bible. What we learn in the Bible is we need the right message, the true message. Words of the Spirit that are received and believed by those that God grants the Spirit to. But otherwise, we're back to Matthew 10. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. A man's enemies may be the members of his own household. Well, there's one more thing. I don't like this new clock any better than the old clock. Now it keeps track of the seconds even. How disturbing is that? It's getting worse and worse by the moment, you see. He says, which is how I ought to speak. Pray for ministers of the word as it pertains to their obligation. Strange thing, ministers are considered self-employed for the purposes of Social Security taxes. Makes you sound like you're an independent contractor or something, right? Well, however it is with the IRS, ministers of the word answer to Jesus Christ. When he talks about this obligation, as I ought to speak, everything he has said here, speaking the mystery of Christ, speaking it even if it's very costly, making manifest what is otherwise hidden and disclosed, this is his obligation. He is not at liberty, nor is any minister of the word at liberty to decide what they want their ministry to be. Jesus determines what a minister of the word is to do. And this is as good a summary as any place else in Scripture what that is. And brothers and sisters, this is what you must want and desire and ask for from the Lord. For the ministry of this church, for the ongoing ministry of this church, and for all the efforts of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Christ's visible church beyond. Because this is how God does it. You remember what Jesus says in John chapter 6. He says that all that the Father gives him will come to him. And whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. For he came down from heaven not to do his own will. See, he wasn't an independent contractor either. He did the will of the Father. And what was the will of the Father? He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. I am the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The will of the Father for him was to come and to die for his people. And he goes on, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And every one of you who believes the mystery of Christ, as I've talked about it here today, know that the Lord is not done with you. He's not only given you his Spirit and brought you to himself, but he will keep you by his word and Spirit. And one day he will be manifest from heaven in glory, and you will also appear with him in glory. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, that all his words were the words you had given him, and that all that he did perfectly complied with the charge and the command that you had given him. And we thank you that in so doing, he saves a people. And we thank you that one day in resurrection glory, he will present his consummated, glorified, perfected kingdom to you. And we long for that day. We pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And until then, give grace to your church, and in particular, to the ministers of the word, to be devoted to speaking the mystery of Christ, no matter what it costs, and to make it plain and manifest. May they discharge their duty. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.